Well, there's just always something so special to me about a Sunday evening service. I don't know precisely what it is, but it is just it's a joy. It's a family time. We've been finding out that there are more and more people listening to Grace Bible Church on the internet all over the country. And so we just want to praise God for them and give them a greeting as well, that we are praying for you and for your growth in the Lord. So turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to finish chapter 1 this evening. And over the next few Sunday evenings, we want to look at one topic, really, that's addressed in numerous ways and on different fronts. And that is the topic, the idea of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we touched on that briefly this morning, but we want to take really a broader scope, broader view of it. Our Christian walk is really what sets us apart from the world. It's what makes us different. Our manner of living is what tells the world that we don't belong here. It tells the world that we are different. We are not like them. I think that it's safe to say that, you know, we'd like to say the Christian is constantly fighting culture. I think more accurately, for most, we're more often succumbing to the culture and succumbing to the influence of the cultural barriers that keep us from really a true walk with Christ without even really knowing that we're doing this. And I think often in the church, rather than finding out what the Scripture says about various areas of life, we're prone to follow the world, to simply do what our neighbors do. And when it happens for a generation, then we think that that's normal and that that's okay. We follow current trends. We follow self-proclaimed experts who tell us how to live, that just because somebody is famous or on television, that somehow they have a voice in our lives. And what happens is now that we live in a Dr. Phil-ified and Dr. Oprah-ified, she's not a doctor, but she thinks she is, and ruled by political correctness, and we look to others to sort of measure our own behavior, measure our own lives. And that's not the case. The world has nothing to say to us whatsoever. There is no guidance the world has for us spiritually. In 2006, Zondervan Publishers, in concert with Christianity Today, they conducted a poll among adults who consider themselves born-again Christians, that at least have moderate church involvement. And this wasn't a poll about salvation. It was just to those who consider them saved. Out of all that they polled, 74% of these professing Christians believe that the Bible is our authority for daily living. And that's good. That's a good thing. But less than half of that 74% ever read the Bible, ever. Which means, in reality, that in America today, we can assume that less than half of professing Christians have any clue whatsoever what Scripture says about anything. And therefore, they have no idea how to live the Christian life. They can't possibly live a life of obedience to Christ because they don't know what he requires. They don't know what the word says. Well, I contrast this to the Apostle Paul, who in numerous places in his epistles, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The Bible, as you know, speaks to every area of life. It speaks to every area that is to be conformed to what Scripture says that we're to do, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what our peers are doing. On multiple occasions, I've had young men come up to me and say, what am I to do as a man of God? I've had older men ask the same thing. And very often, I'll just say, read 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see what the man of God is about. And on more than one occasion, I've had guys call me up or email me and say, I'm shocked. This is nothing like what the world says biblical manhood is. I've had women ask, how do I learn how to be a godly Christian woman? Well, read Titus chapter 2. And I get the same thing. This is nothing like what the world says about womanhood. And it's true. There is a complete and total difference. The church in America today, I think in many cases, has been overrun by the culture. And we present the gospel in a way that the culture thinks we should. We conduct our marriages the way the culture thinks we should. We raise our kids the way the culture thinks we should. And yet what we're going to see beginning in this section in Philippians is that the mandate from Christ, the mandate from God is written through Paul, is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not in a manner worthy of the world. And in this passage, Philippians 1, beginning in 27, Paul's focus will be on the local church and how we are to be a church full of courageous, faithful servants and ministers of the gospel. Unfortunately, today's church is characterized by a few exhausted professionals with some exhausted lay volunteers killing themselves in ministry while the rest of the church sits back and expects to be served. One poll showed that the average believer who visits a new question has one question. What can you, who visits a new church has one question, what can you do for me? That's always the top question. Well, what we're going to see tonight is that Paul is going to explain that living a life that's worthy of the gospel entails a manner of living that's different. It's a way where we live and serve side by side in the church. And what he's going to show us that we're to be is we're to be a gospel-centered church, we're to be a courageous church, and we are to be a suffering church. A gospel-centered church, a courageous church, and a suffering church. Now, I'm going to take a lot of time this evening just on verse 27, the gospel-centered church, because you might mark this in your Bible. Philippians 1:27 is the theme verse of the whole book. This is the book in a nutshell here. But we'll read the whole passage beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Well, first we want to look at a gospel-centered church, and I just want to really camp out on verse 27 for a while and just take some detail here. He says, first of all, only let your manner of life. This is a word that means this alone, nothing else. There is not another option. There isn't the Christian who lives the sort of spiritual life, the really spiritual life, and the super spiritual life. There is only Christians who live obedient lives or disobedient lives. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, very often, and I've even entitled this little mini-series along these lines, Paul uses the metaphor of walking to speak of how we live our lives before the Lord. We read this morning, Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But knowing the Philippian church, knowing their culture, he uses a different metaphor. He uses what we might call a civic metaphor or a political word picture. And I want you to just follow me for a minute here. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The manner of life, the way you live. This is a specific Greek word, and see if you can hear the English word in here, politoumai. What does that sound like? Sounds like politic, doesn't it? It's the conduct of your life, and we see related similar words. Politouma is a place of citizenship. Politeia is citizenship. Politeis is a citizen. We get our word politics or politician from these root words. And it's a political metaphor. What Paul is saying is live your life as a gospel kingdom citizen in a manner worthy of the king of the kingdom. That be a citizen who lives worthy of the king. And this would have very special significance to those living in Philippi. See, Philippi was a colony of Rome, but it was a unique colony in that they had achieved a huge accomplishment, and that was to become considered Roman citizens as a city. They had all the rights and privileges that went with Roman citizenship. Their names were on the rolls in Rome. Their legal position was the same as those in Rome itself. Philippi, in essence, could be considered a miniature homeland. And to be a citizen, a politeis of Rome, was the greatest privilege, and it secured you great, wonderful benefits. And Paul is saying this is true of the Philippians spiritually as well, that they're men and women who are citizens of heaven. They're not in their homeland of heaven, but they have all the rights and all the privileges of a citizen of heaven. Heaven's laws are their laws. So to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life as a gospel citizen, is to live as if you're in the immediate presence of Christ in the kingdom itself, to live as heavenly citizen. This is a brilliant metaphor, because Roman citizens were extremely devoted to civic responsibility. They considered this really the pinnacle of civilization, that they had this ability to take part in civic duties, civic functions. Paul is saying, take seriously your civic responsibilities to your real heavenly home. To be a true citizen, they're to conduct themselves as kingdom citizens, members of the kingdom of God, true recipients of the gospel. Now, you might ask the question, what does a gospel citizen look like? What does a kingdom citizen do? What's a true citizen of the kingdom? How do they act? Did you know that Jesus preached an entire sermon on kingdom citizenship and how kingdom citizens act? We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And this is precisely what he was talking about. I want to take a moment, flip over to Matthew chapter 5, and let's just review this. I'm sure this is very familiar to many of you. I just want to show you what kingdom citizens do. Matthew chapter 5 is not so much a sermon on how to be saved. It is a sermon on how those who are saved act, and how those who are already kingdom citizens conduct themselves. This is the first recorded sermon of Christ, and what does he choose to preach about? Kingdom citizenship. If you read through the book of Matthew all in one sitting, you will find out that it is very much focused on a king who is bringing in a kingdom. It is all about the king. Jesus is speaking to Jews, to those who have been raised to believe that their good works, their external acts of religion, gain them favor before God. They were raised to believe that simply being born a Jew was sufficient for salvation, for personal favor from God. But what he's going to do is absolutely shatter that notion. He's going to describe the characteristics of a kingdom citizen who's someone who is born spiritually into the kingdom, not born physically in the kingdom, and shows us what this kingdom citizen looks like. And he gives eight characteristics. You're very familiar with these. The first one, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3, well, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit is the person who has recognized his abject spiritual poverty. This is someone who knows they have nothing to offer God whatsoever, except a broken heart, except sin and wretchedness. This is the one who knows that there is no one who does good, no, not one. Only the poor in spirit can be kingdom citizens. And he says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn, this is a present active verb. It means it keeps on happening. This is someone who mourns their sin. Now, yes, we are forgiven, and we praise the Lord for that. But a kingdom citizen mourns every time he sins. We are grieved at that. Every time we sin against our Savior, there's a sense, we might put it this way, in which a Christian is defined as someone who is mourning his sin over and over and over again. Now, at the same time, we have joy in the Lord, but we do mourn our sin. The third characteristic, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek, the gentle. This isn't a picture of someone who's feeble or frail, by the way. This is a word that means strength under constraint, strength that is held back. It's controlled power. The kingdom citizen is strong in the Lord, but under control. The kingdom citizen can be verbally assaulted and say nothing back. A kingdom citizen can be physically assaulted and do nothing back. A kingdom citizen can be abused and persecuted and tortured and taken to task in any area of life and do nothing in retribution because he's strong in the Lord. That is meek. That's gentle. And our Lord Jesus, of course, demonstrated this greatly on the cross. The fourth kingdom citizen aspect here, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is a deep yearning to obey the Lord and to be more and more like Christ at all costs. It's an all-consuming drive and desire. This is not the typical apathetic Christian who attends church, tries to look good on Sunday, and sort of makes it through. This is a longing to be righteous in all of your ways, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 7, a kingdom citizen, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The kingdom citizen knows that hell was made for him, And it was only the incredible mercy of God that called him to salvation. See, someone who has received great mercy should give great mercy, as we spoke about this morning. It should be natural to us because it goes through our mind, what did I receive? How dare I ever hold something over someone else's head? Verse 8, another characteristic of a kingdom citizen, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being a kingdom citizen means that you deal with what's going on at the heart level, that we're not about externals. We're not about just looking good for the Lord because it doesn't work. It's about being concerned about even your very thoughts and confessing sinful thoughts that no one else will ever see or know about to the Lord, because you're a kingdom citizen and the king is watching. It's interesting that Jesus drove this point home later in the same sermon. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The kingdom citizen desires a pure heart. The seventh characteristic of a kingdom citizen, according to Jesus, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I would put this in the top five most badly used Bible verses of all time. This is a verse used at the UN. It's used in all kinds of peace conferences, that blessed are the peacemakers. God even said so. That's not the context. The context is not peace between men. The context is peace between men and God. The kingdom citizen, first and foremost, has made peace between himself and between God by repenting of his sin and believing that Jesus died for the payment of those sins. But there's also a sense in which he forever at heart is one who desires to make peace between others and God. That you get to know an unbeliever, and a kingdom citizen wants to bring others into the kingdom, wants to sign others up for citizenship. And that only happens through salvation, through seeing others make peace with God. Romans 5, the beginning of the chapter, is this wonderful verse that tells us that we stand in the peace of God. It is something we own. It is something we have. And finally, characteristic of a kingdom citizen, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, these are kingdom citizens who are willing to suffer anything for the sake of their king. Now, when you understand what we call the Beatitudes as the characteristics of a citizen of heaven, it just puts it in a whole new light. This is not a how to come to God message. It is a what you look like after you have come to God message. And it is just tremendous, and it ministers to us, and it reminds us to be kingdom citizens. And so what Paul is doing, and they would no doubt have been familiar with Matthew's gospel, by the way, he's urging the Philippians to act like kingdom citizens, to act like they belong to heaven. Now, back in Philippians, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. It's interesting. You know, our responsibilities as Christians continue with tenacity and endurance and steadfastness, whether we're in a wonderful situation or a terrible situation. It doesn't matter. We're to maintain a consistent witness no matter what. But Paul gives this little veiled, I wouldn't say threat, but just sort of a warning. Have you heard the saying that when the cat's away, the mice will play? Paul is saying here, act like you would act if I was with you, because Christ is with you. And certainly, Paul's leadership had been a wonderful influence in shepherding them, but he's warning them to act in the manner that they would have acted if he was there. And that really is our standard, whether I come and see you or am absent. And then he desires to see them standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. This is probably speaking of standing together in firmness in the Holy Spirit, since the very next phrase Paul says with one mind. It would be kind of redundant if he was saying that twice. But we think about the Trinitarian implications of this. The Father is the great architect of salvation. The Son accomplished salvation through the cross. And the Spirit of God applies to the church, to saved individuals, the benefits which the Father planned and which the Son has accomplished on the cross. What Paul is directing the church to remember is to function in the blessing given by the Spirit of God, to stand together, stand firm in one spirit. The Spirit has regenerated them into new life. He's saying, conduct yourselves as those led by the Spirit of God. I hope that at some point all of you memorize from Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you a quick lesson. It's easy to remember. The first three have one syllable. The second three have two syllables. And the third three have three syllables. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And let those run through your mind. That's what the Spirit of God generates in us as believers. And then this just magnificent phrase. He says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. With one mind, meaning unity of purpose, that we are all together. We are here for one reason. You know, I've mentioned this before. I will mention this as long as the Lord gives me a pulpit. That the minute the church gets its mind off the lost, that's when the problems start. The minute the church forgets to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, then that's when you begin to go down the tubes. Striving side by side, the church which is experiencing unity is a church, we might put it this way, without passengers. Have you ever seen cartoons or drawings of what is called a galley? A galley is a seagoing vessel. It's propelled by means of rowers on board, where you see all these people rowing and the oars are sticking out the little holes in the ship. It's interesting history of this type of ship. It was used mostly in the Mediterranean Sea for almost 4,000 years. It's a very famous design, and they could have up to three rows of these rowers, just massive numbers of oars coming out the various levels of the ship. And they were mostly used for military vessels because they didn't have to rely on the wind, and they were faster, they were more maneuverable in battle. Both the Romans and the Greeks had sophisticated navies, and they used the galleys extremely efficiently and very well. Now, the typical image that we have of these galleys, you've seen cartoons, is you have the poor slave who's there in the rags, you know, pulling the oar against his will. Well, for the most part, that was only practiced in very, very limited measure. The Romans and the Greeks both used professional oarsmen, or they used professional soldiers, or a combination of both. They were highly trained. They were skilled. They had to work together very quickly and in complete cooperation with one another, and very often their survival depended on how well they worked together. They would be coordinated by one man who was giving the speed at which they were to row. This was, frankly, not a low position. It was a coveted position. And if you were a slave who volunteered to be an oarsman, it could win you your freedom because they needed oarsmen. Well, I want you to picture this. What would happen if a rower or an oarsman said, you know, I don't like the way the captain wants us to go. I'm going to start rowing in the opposite direction, and I'm going to bang against the other oars and the people that I'm next to. Or he starts poking other rowers or throwing rocks and tomatoes at the guy beating the drum. Now that guy's not only just a passenger, but he's also harming the rest of the ship. Or how about this scenario? The guy says, I like the direction we're going, but I'm just along for the ride. You know, I got this little blister here. It kind of hurts, and I need to go get something for it, go see the ship's doctor, and I'll just let everyone else row. I'll be on the deck sunning myself. Could somebody bring me some tea, please? What time is dinner? Well, when one guy does that, somebody else is going to say, hey, I want to sun myself. I want to do this. And all of a sudden, 80% of the rowers have quit, and you've got 20% of them really mad and working really hard and being resentful of the guys above them. And not only that, but the ones who are no longer rowing complain that the ship is slowing down, and they wonder why. Alec Motyer, in his book on Philippians, he wrote this, that the appearance of unity is not true unity. He says, I agree with the aims of the church, but will not do anything to fulfill them. That is not unity. That is not working together. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on all the ways that we can serve in the church. That's not my purpose tonight, but I do want to just give you a couple of things to think about. First thing to do is to be here. Be here as often as you can to be faithful in attendance. We are called in Hebrews 10 to be faithful in attendance with one another. You decide what your priorities are and you make it. You know, just a couple of months ago, Grace Bible Church did not have a Sunday evening service. And look at you, you're all here. You have made a choice to make this a priority. It's simply a choice that you make. Another thought to think about in being a good oarsman is if you see a need, meet the need or ask how you can meet the need. Don't be the one who says somebody else needs to meet the need. Just meet it. Just do that. Another good thing to do is to be a prayer partner and pray diligently for the ministry. Pray for those who are in leadership. Find somebody else to pray for. Do you know what I love doing? Is just finding somebody randomly on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening and poking them on the shoulder and saying, I want to pray for you every day this week. How can I pray for you? Do that with one another and love each other in that way. And then, of course, get discipled and know the word. Ultimately, those in responsibility need to be men and women of the word. And by God's grace, we're hoping in the next few months to provide more and more opportunities to do that. And it's your duty to take advantage of those, to take every opportunity, to come to every discipleship opportunity you have. Because what we're striving for, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. What is this speaking of? This is not saving faith. This is not faith that brought you the salvation. This is faith used in the sense of the body of truth that we hold to from Scripture, those things that we hold dear, that we believe. You're familiar with Jude verse 3, where he says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By the way, Jude verse 3 is one of the reasons we believe we have a completed Bible, that the faith has been once for all delivered. The Bible's not being added to. It starts at the beginning and begins at the end, or ends at the end. How much more are you going to add to that? You can't add anything to it. We contend for the faith of the gospel. We're to be a gospel-centered church that works together. Verse 27 is just so magnificent. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I wish there was a way that that verse could be just subliminally put into everybody's head every day, every time you walk into this building, that that's what we do. We strive together to be a gospel-centered church. Well, we're not only called to be a gospel-centered church, but moving on now, we're called to be a courageous church. Verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, this frightened, it's a rare Greek word, and it's used in extra-biblical literature. It refers to, it's what would be said of a horse that is being spooked by something that's not dangerous, like a shadow, something that's not a real threat, being afraid of something that couldn't actually hurt him. Paul is saying, don't get spooked. Stand firm. You have nothing to fear whatsoever. In some manner, the church at Philippi was a church under fire, a church under attack. We know that Paul himself had endured certainly harsh treatment in Philippi, and it's very likely that some of the believers there were enduring this as well. And he says something very chilling. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. In other words, anyone who not only doesn't stand firm for the gospel, but is antagonistic toward true believers in Christ, this is the basis upon which God will judge them. They're against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his gospel, and against his church. And it makes it very clear that there are no neutral parties. There are no people who are for Christ, those against Christ, and then a bunch of people in between. That category doesn't exist. It is a sign of their destruction. But then he says, opposite of that, this is a sign, clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Now, what is that talking about? This is so poignant. You see, the Philippian believers were taking heat. They're taking persecution for their faith. And Paul encourages them. He reminds them that this is confirmation of their salvation. What did Matthew 5:10 just say? Jesus said one of the characteristics of a kingdom citizen, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so it's a joy. The entire book of 1 Peter is about that. 1 Peter is about rejoice that you're suffering now because it proves who you are. And it demonstrates your salvation. Not only a sign of your salvation, but he says, and that from God. What is that referring to? I think it's referring to not the salvation immediately before it. That grammatically, it's not connected that way. That is referring to the entirety of what's just been said, that there are opponents to the gospel, those who will reject the gospel, and we're to strive together for the gospel, standing and working side by side. And all of this is from God, including the persecution, including the difficulties. It's all from Him. I was raised to believe that good stuff comes from God, bad stuff comes from Satan, and you just hope and pray that God wins in the end. That's terrible theology. That's theology to make you stay awake at night. I used to literally pray to God to help me and then say the worst things I could think of to Satan just to let him know that we were still in charge. That's not right. Everything is from God. Satan is mighty and powerful, and he is mightily on a leash held by God, doing precisely what God wants him to do. Why is it that Satan first tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross by giving him three temptations, and then moved in the heart of Judas to try to get Jesus to the cross? I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is that at the time, Satan was allowed by God to think that keeping Jesus from the cross was a good idea. And then, when the time was right, he was allowed by God to think that getting Jesus to the cross was a good idea. Accomplishing whose plan? God's plan. I wonder how many times Satan has gone, "That's not what I meant to do." All of it is from God. When you're feeling persecution, when you're feeling suffering in some way, Paul says, take courage. It's all his plan. This is true of the church. It's certainly true of individual members of the church. All that happens in your life is part of God's overall plan for you, and we're to be courageous in these things. In 2006, when he was diagnosed with cancer and was about to go into surgery the next day, you're very familiar with this author, John Piper, senior pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He's authored 20 books or so. There's been countless transformations happened because of his ministry. Here's what he wrote to a dear friend who had been diagnosed with cancer at the same time, and this is recorded in a book called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Here's what he writes. "I write this on the eve of surgery. I believe in God's power to heal, by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it's healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone, and there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I am praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain." And then he gives 10 ways to waste your cancer. He says, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. You will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from your God. You will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. You will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as before. And finally, he says, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means to witness to the truth and glory of Jesus Christ. If we have trouble believing that the pain and the opposition, as well as striving together and all the good things, all the not so good things, all the things that are difficult in our lives, if we have trouble believing that all of this is part of the plan of God, then verse 29 will ultimately confirm this for us, that believers who are living a life worthy of the gospel, we're to be gospel-centered, we're to be courageous, but finally, we're to be a suffering church. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." This begins with the word "for." This is a causal conjunction. This means that it's a specific word in Greek that says verse 29 is the reason for verse 28. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. Literally given as a gracious gift. And what are the two things that are granted to us? These are the gifts from Christ. First, to believe in him. We understand that to believe in Christ is only possible because of God's gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You know, we have no problem rejoicing that the faith we are given to believe on Christ is a wonderful, amazing gift from our Heavenly Father. But what about understanding that it was granted not only to believe in Him, but granted just as much as a gift to suffer for His sake? That's a little bit deeper for us. To suffer for His sake, the other gracious gift. Suffering for the sake of Christ is the reality, it is the evidence of the work of Christ in salvation. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's so interesting to me that those who define Christianity as being a faith that guarantees health and wealth and prosperity, they never quote 2 Timothy 3:12. First of all, or certainly don't go to Philippians 1. You have to avoid those carefully. I might paraphrase this way. The conflicts you are experiencing may seem frightening to you and threaten to discourage you, but you can't allow it to happen. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of what He does. And I think it's very easy for us, especially in America, to limit our definition of suffering for the sake of Christ. And we put that in a little box that we see in the Bible and certainly that we might see in other places around the world. We might say, well, you know, the church was too cold today. I suffered for the sake of Christ. Praise God. I shared the gospel with a friend and she made a funny face at me. Well, praise the Lord, I'm suffering for the gospel. My pastor preaches way too long. I'm really suffering for the gospel. Church meetings go on and on. I'm suffering for the gospel. Could I suggest a much broader understanding of what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ? Every affliction, every pain, every difficulty, every challenge is an obstacle to you that can either be overcome by having faith in Christ or can trip you up and make you think God is messing up. Every single one, every single difficulty is an opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ, to take your whole heart and your whole mind and not only to say, okay, I've got to get through this with faith, but to look at the obstacle and say, this obstacle, according to Philippians 1, was a gift to me from God with a big red bow. No wonder James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It was given from Him. And sometimes we have some, maybe we would say at best, a neutral view of trials. That, okay, all right, I know God isn't out to get me. I understand that. So we'll kind of plod through this and find relief at the end. Could I suggest that the sovereignty of God is infinitely bigger than that? Here's how this works. I want you to think about the worst thing you have gone through or the thing that you dread going through. And then fast forward a million years in heaven. And as you're able, by God's help, to look back and see the totality of His plan, not just for you, not just for your family, not just for your church, but for the world, for all of redemptive history, and you're able to plug that horrible event into the big picture, if you were able then to talk to the Lord about it prior to it happening, you would beg God, please give me that cancer. Please give me that difficulty. Please give me that suffering. It's such an integral part of your plan. It must be there. It must happen. That's a big view of God's plan. It is a gift. And someday, I don't know if we'll have a heavenly DVD player or how that'll work, when you see your life played out and how all of this fits together, I think we'll spend about 10,000 years with our jaws just on the ground going, you are wise. Wow. It is a gift. And why is this gift? Why is it connected with the gift of saving faith? Why are those put together? Well, you think about this. A non-believer, when faced with any trouble or any trial or any distraction, uses that as an excuse to immediately abandon whatever shallow faith he or she thought he might have had. Why? Because that person was never in Christ. But the believer, when suffering in any way, when experiencing the challenges of striving after Christ in any way, shape, or form, challenges of serving in the kingdom, any way of using what little strength you have left for Christ's sake. Why is that a precious gift? Because at any time you can stop in the midst of a trial and say, wait a minute, I'm hurting right now. I'm upset. Sometimes I'm even angry at this. I don't like what's going on. But I've been running after Christ so hard because of this. And we use it as a means to rejoice, because the unbeliever runs away. The believer runs to his God. And so you stop and you rejoice. That's why all over Scripture we're told to rejoice in these trials. It proves your salvation. And Paul says that we're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You know, we've said this before. The gospel is not come to Jesus so he can solve all your problems. The gospel is come to Jesus so he can forgive your sins, but the cost of discipleship is high. It does cost you your life. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You recall that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and to follow Christ, but the ruler worshipped his money, and so he couldn't do it. You remember a teacher of the law of Moses, a scribe, came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus gave this interesting answer. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a place to sleep." And his point was, the cost may be great for you to follow me. That may be the cost for you as well. It's estimated that somewhere between 150 and 200,000 Christians every year will lose their lives for their faith, based on annual statistics from the past 5 years, according to Voice of the Martyrs. The gospel is not Jesus will eliminate all suffering. We are, according to Paul, engaged in a conflict. And it's a conflict on a personal level between you and the evil one, and on a corporate level between the church and the evil one. That's why the last chapter of Ephesians tells us to arm ourselves with spiritual armor for battle. I always like to tell Christians who kind of put down the idea of spiritual warfare, look, you're in a battle whether you like it or not, and you can either choose to stand up and get shot up, or you can put on the armor. Those are your choices. We are in a battle. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ is not a sheltered experience. It is something that includes conflict. It includes difficulty. We conflict with our culture. We conflict with the world. We conflict with those that would demean the cause of Christ. It means making decisions every single day that swim upstream, that do things differently than the world does. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We are called to act like citizens of heaven. Well, I always look at the end of chapter 1, and just so we are reminded, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They are useful, but they're not inspired. Some of them are good and some are not. And I always get a little depressed at the end of Philippians 1 because it ends off talking about conflict. And so I hate to send you home depressed. I don't want to, you know, thanks, Pastor, appreciate that. Go home and jump off a cliff now to start my week. What happens, though, when you're living a life that's striving for the gospel? What happens when you're striving side by side for the faith, when you're being courageous in the face of suffering that challenges your ability to serve Christ? Let me put it this way. What happens when you're living a gospel-centered life, a courageous life, a suffering life? You remember what a secondary theme of Philippians is? It's joy. And when you are living those things, when you're living a life worthy of the gospel, this causes joy, and ultimately it results in honor and glory and praise. I had the opportunity this just past week to meet an older lady who claims to be in Christ, who has never really suffered anything ever in her life. And that alone gives me cause for concern. That's a whole different issue. But as I got to talk to her just for a few minutes, I just wanted to reach out to her. I wanted to tell her, you are miserable. And it was clear that she was miserable. And yet, no foreseeable suffering in the past, nothing coming in the future, never walked through those difficulties. And it struck me that we are to be grateful for those things. We're to be grateful for the conflict. We want honor and glory and praise to go to our King as his citizens so that he can receive this glory for his kingdom, for his glory. I want to just close with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is powerful stuff. That if we live kingdom-centered citizen lives, citizens of the kingdom, that's where the joy comes. And I hope in your life, I hope that in mine, that we can truly take this to heart. And referring once again to James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You do understand that your last act on this earth will be to face a trial, and you have a choice. Do it with confidence in the Lord or go home in fear and have the Lord say, I told you I'd take care of you. Look, you're here. We want to be faithful to that, and we want to have this joy. Philippians is just dripping with joy, and we have been given a little bit more insight into it. Father, thank you for this evening that we've had. We have difficulty wrapping our minds around the just incredible nature of your word, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we are to live our lives in ways that glorify you and honor you. That is a lifetime pursuit. It is not an easy one. You did say that we must deny ourselves, we must take up our cross, we must follow Christ. And though not easy, Lord, it is a path filled with joy, filled with confidence, filled with just delights in you. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that there would be some part, some piece of this message, Lord, that would resonate in all of our hearts this week, that you would be glorified, that you would be given great honor as we live our lives before you, knowing that every move we make, every word that we say, every thought that we have is lived before you, either in obedient response, in love, or in disobedience, forgetting who we are. Help us, Lord, to live in obedience to you and to love you. Lord, I do pray for those here who are enduring trials of many kinds, and I know there are many here tonight. I pray for your mercy, for your kindness, for your grace, for your loving arms of tender mercy to envelop them, Lord. Help them to know and to grasp and to delight in the sovereignty of our great God, who never wastes anything, and who has, by your great wisdom, ordained and orchestrated every molecule of our lives. Lord, I thank you for those who are here. We pray for those who are not. May we walk before you in the manner worthy of our King as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.